There is someone there who represents me, who represents you. Now, I don't know about you, but I get the feeling that the fine folks in Sacramento and Washington, D.C., who are elected to represent us, well, they're just not doing that at all, are they? They're out for themselves and for their pet programs. They don't really care too much about what happens to the public. Until it's time for the public to vote. All of a sudden, we become the politicians' darlings. We are the intelligent public, and we can't go wrong as long as we vote for them. Isn't it wonderful to realize that we have a much better representative before God, one who really does represent us? It's a good thing we have such a representative too, isn't it? You see, God's word tells us that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, has access to God and accuses us before God night and day. That's in Revelation chapter 12. Well, if we're really honest with ourselves, we're going to know that Satan could tell God some pretty bad things about us, couldn't he? So we should be very thankful once again to have such a representative in heaven. Last week, as we saw, Christ is higher than the angels because he is God. And now we're going to see him become a little lower than the angels. He was made in the likeness of man. And we're going to learn more about his humanity in chapter 2. And as you recall, in last week, we mentioned there are six danger signals in the book of Hebrews. These are warnings to the people of Israel that they wouldn't fail to enter into the full blessings that God has made available to us through Christ. Kind of like highway warning signs, you know? And we're going to find the first of those six danger signals in the text that's before us today. So a believer can live in one of two places. Either you dwell in the desert and you have a wilderness experience, or you enter into God's blessings by spiritually crossing the Jordan River. And there is precedent for that. God warned the people of Israel at Kadesh Barnea that they would miss out on his full blessings if they failed to enter the land. Joshua literally led the children of Israel across the Jordan. Jesus spiritually leads those who believe in him across the Jordan into newness of life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." This phrase, "lest we drift away," indicates neglect. Neglect in any area of life is really tragic. In the spiritual realm, it's even more so. Hearing the gospel message and doing nothing about it is about as tragic as it gets. What must I do to be lost? Nothing. Has anyone here ever heard of the Wellington River? No. Blank stares. Okay, that's good. Maybe, maybe not. But I'm sure you've heard of the river into which the Wellington flows. That's the Niagara. Now, near where the Wellington empties into the Niagara River, there's a sign that reads, "Do you have an anchor?" A little further on, there's another sign that says, "Do you know how to use it?" Do you have an anchor? And do you know how to use it? That's what this verse is asking us. Well, what do you mean? The word translated earnest heed is the Greek word proseko, which means to anchor or to moor a ship or a boat. The Greek word that's translated as drift is pararhueo. And to any Greek people in the fellowship, I apologize for my mispronunciations. The writer is urging us to anchor ourselves to the things that we've heard so that we never find ourselves drifting. Now, there were three symbols used by the early church. One was a fish, which was symbolic of the acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Another was a boat, because most of the disciples were fishermen before Jesus called them to be fishers of men. The more common symbol, though, was an anchor. In early Christian drawings and literature, you find the anchor more often than the fish or the boat, actually. And though the anchor isn't as popular as a symbol for us today, it's still a vital concept. Now, most of us are not in imminent danger of plunging into the sea of carnality. But remember who this epistle was written to. Group of people who were not only Christians, but also Hebrews, who had religious traditions and heritage. The author tells them the danger is not plunging into the ocean of perversity, but rather drifting away almost imperceptibly. Now, like the Hebrews, we've heard the word, we've been well taught, we believe the word, but maybe our anchor, once firmly set in the rock of Scripture, is not tethered to our boat as it once was. Why? Well, perhaps it's busyness, perhaps a problem with carnality. Perhaps the primary reason, though, that people like you and me who love the Lord, who have been in church, who have spiritual heritage and tradition, is familiarity. Maybe that's why we drift away. I already know the Scriptures, we say. I've led a Bible study, or I've gone to Bible college, or I listen to Christian radio. I've heard the word. Now, some of you know I grew up in Orange County, and we lived about a mile from the Magic Kingdom of Disneyland. Because we lived so close, I went there a lot. Now, I'm going to date myself here, but back in the days of ticket books, I could get in for 75 cents. Not $75, 75 cents. And that even included a ticket to see Great Moments with Mr. Lincoln. Now, the first time I went to Disneyland, it was indeed magical. The second time, it was captivating. The third time, it was exciting. The fourth time, it was great. The fifth time, it was fine. The sixth time, it was okay. After the 10th, 25th, 39th time, I reached the point where I could say, I've been on the submarine voyage many times. I know every twist and turn of the Matterhorn, and I could pretty much recite the Jungle Cruise script myself, not knowing that I would eventually work there. We frequently had relatives visit, and they would always ask us to take them to Disneyland. So we'd go to Disneyland again, and I'd ride the Jungle Cruise again, and the guy would shoot the charging hippopotamus again. Each trip, it became just a little bit less special, just a little bit less magic. It was becoming familiar. There were even a few times when someone would ask me to go to Disneyland with them, and I'd be hesitant to go if there was something more exciting that was available. Well, this principle also applies to Bible study and to other areas of spirituality. You might find yourself saying, you should go there. You should plug in, we insist. But when asked if we're going to come, we might find ourselves saying, you know, I've been down the main street of John a bunch of times already. I've already strolled through the Tomorrowland of Revelation lots of times. I don't need to go. I'm familiar with the story, but you should go. You should plug in. Familiarity. That's the problem. Imagine now that you are an engineer on a steam train. There you are, shoveling coal into the boiler or chucking wood into the fire, making sure that the train of which you are the engineer reaches its destination. Then you say to yourself, we're cruising along just fine, we're making good time. Why should I keep shoveling this coal and splitting this wood for the fire? So you stop. And guess what happens? The train keeps chugging along just fine, doesn't it? This is great, you say. I don't need to feed the fire. We're just cruising. But unbeknownst to you, almost imperceptibly to your family and friends in the cars behind you, the train is slowing down at such a slow rate that no one realizes what's happening. Eventually, several miles down the track, the train slows to a stop. Your family and friends holler, what's going on? The train stopped, you reply. Why, they ask. And if you're honest, you'd have to say that it wasn't a sudden event. It wasn't because of where you are now. It's what you stopped doing miles back. When you stopped feeding the fire. Thinking you could just cruise. John, our marriage has blown up. She walked out on me. How did this happen? Well, it didn't start to happen today. It didn't start to happen yesterday. It started way back when you stopped feeding the fire. When you thought you could cruise on the momentum of past history. You thought you didn't need to pray. You thought you didn't need to study the Bible. Church became something you did on Sunday if there was nothing else to do. Now your train is at a standstill. Or worse, your boat is drifting towards Niagara Falls. Well, Jonah found himself in a similar predicament as he drifted along in the middle of the ocean, stuck in the belly of a whale. How did he get there? Why was he drifting? Familiarity. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that the reason Jonah sought passage to Tarshish in the first place was because he knew that God would save the Ninevites, and he wanted no part of it. I knew you were like this, Jonah said. I knew you'd have mercy on them. That's why I chose to go to sleep in the boat's hold and drift towards Tarshish in the opposite direction. I know that preacher, we say. He's going to talk about the importance of loving God, or giving, or prayer. That's why I'm going to the beach. That's why I'm going to drift down to Coronado on Sunday. You should go to church, you tell others. You should go to that Bible study. It'll be good for you. Me? Well, I'm going to drift down and catch some rays on Sunday, because I already know all that stuff anyway. So, what's the solution? Well, whenever we've seen the sights of Genesis or strolled the streets of Ephesians, we can say, I don't need to go to Bible study. I know the stories, I've heard the applications, and not taking earnest heed to the word, we can drift toward the falls. Not taking earnest heed to the word, wondering all the while how we got there. Or we can say, I know the scriptures, I've heard the sermons, I've sung these songs over and over, but I get to talk to the King as the message unfolds. I get to ask for mercy as I'm convicted. I get to give thanks for grace and mercy as I'm instructed. And that is what makes devotions come alive. That's what makes church services meaningful. That's what makes us come to this place year after year. It's not ritual, it's relationship. It's not cruising through the kingdom. It's talking to the King. This is what Jonah should have done. When the Lord first told him to go to Nineveh, he should have said, I hear your word, Lord. I know your nature, but here's my problem. I don't want to go to the Ninevites. I can't stand what they say about you, what they've done to your people. Had Jonah done that, the Lord could have worked with him right then. Jonah could have been spared a swim in the sea. He could have been spared the loss of his hair. He could have been spared of the fragrance of the inside of a whale or becoming fish barf as he was spewed out on the shore there in Nineveh. Just so, any man or woman who comes to their private devotions or corporate worship with the intent of talking to the King will never find time spent with him to be a discipline, an obligation, a burden. It will be the delight of their lives. If you've been walking with Christ for many years, watch out. Most likely, you do indeed know the word. Adventureland, Fantasyland, and New Orleans Square are very familiar to you, so you are particularly vulnerable to drifting. There are two types of people at Bible studies. Those who give earnest heed, drop the anchor, and say, I'm engaged in this service. I'm part of this song. I'm embracing this message. The other type is those who sit and drift. Niagara Falls is dead ahead. Be certain you have an anchor and make sure you know how to use it. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, we read, For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, if you broke the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai by the hand of angels, there would be serious repercussions. For example, when the two angels came to Sodom and announced that Sodom was to be destroyed, Sodom was destroyed, exactly as they said. In fact, whenever an angel brought a message, you could depend on it being carried out precisely. In verse 3, we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" How can we escape the severe consequences of breaking the law if we refuse the salvation offered to us by Jesus Christ, he who is greater than any angel? A great Welsh preacher once began his sermon by saying, "I have a question to ask. I cannot answer it. You cannot answer it. Even God cannot answer it." Then he gave this as his text: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Do you know a way of escape? Well, the only way is Christ, and Jesus himself said so. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we read, "Jesus said to him," meaning Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, God's word also tells us, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There are many ways that seem right to men. Here in California, you can hear about as many ways as you want to hear. If you're looking for a religion, you'll find one in California. If you don't find one that you like, you can always start one, and I guarantee you'll find some followers who are going to go along with you. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What do you do to be lost? Nothing. You can be lost by neglect. It's not hard. Continuing in verse 3, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness." So God also bore witness to those who came after Jesus, to Peter and James, to John and Andrew, as they spread the good news of the gospel into further regions. Both with signs and wonders, with various miracles. Signs and wonders confirmed the word that was shared evangelistically. This is the way it needs to be, the way it's supposed to be, the way it still can be. And people sometimes ask, why aren't we seeing greater expressions of signs and wonders? And I believe you'll find the answer in Mark chapter 16, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and these signs shall follow. In my name you shall cast out demons, speak with new tongues, and heal the sick." Who is Jesus talking about? Well, it's not those who get together in the back hills of Kentucky to handle snakes, or those who pass around a cup of poison. Years ago, when we were living in Oklahoma, there was a church just down the street from our house, really close, and their marquee indicated that they held miracle services on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. And all I could think of when I read that sign was, what if I need a miracle on Saturday morning? Do I have to wait until the following Wednesday for the Lord to work in my life? I don't know. Dealing with poisons, overcoming snake bites, casting out demons, and healing sickness are all linked to people who are on the mission field, people who are involved in ministry, people who are risking their lives and taking a stand. How do I know this is the correct application? Well, when I read the book of Acts, I see the apostles out on the front lines. They weren't in meetings surrounded by Christians where it was safe. As they were out in the streets, the Lord blessed them with miracles, signs, and wonders to confirm his word in their missionary endeavors. If you put yourself in a place of vulnerability for ministry, you'll also see God work with you. Continuing in verse 4, "And the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now there are teachings that are floating around today that say God will give you any gift that you claim, that you can have any gift you wish to use in a given situation. That's not what the text says, and it's not what Paul teaches. Rather, the Holy Spirit gives gifts according to his will as he wishes. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Which of the angels is going to be in charge of the world? Trick question. None. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 says that you and I will judge the angels. Therefore, they are not to be exalted in the way that today's society exalts them. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Now, verses 6 to 8 contain a quote from Psalm 8. Perhaps out in a field on a clear evening, David looked up, saw a canopy of stars, and said, when I see all of this, who am I that you would visit a guy like me? Let's pause here for just a moment. Have you ever pondered that question? Who is man anyway? Man is just a small creature on one of the minor planets. Someone once said, man is a rash on the epidermis of a minor planet. That really puts us in our place, doesn't it? But it's more or less accurate, really. We're very small in God's universe. As someone else put it, when you pick up the minutest piece of creation, the parts of an atom, and then you reach out to the largest, man is probably halfway between. Now, I know what you're thinking, based on our study of the atom last week. Oh, here we go into quantum physics again, right? No. But man may stand about halfway in physical creation. The important thing is to remember that the Lord of glory, the second person of the Godhead, became Jesus, a man. What is man that you are mindful of him? The answer to that is Jesus became a man. He left heaven's glory, came down to this earth, and he didn't become an angel. Of himself, man is nothing. Physically, if you break down the elements of his body into chemical components and put them on the market, we'd be worth about $160. So, physically, man isn't very valuable, is he? Mentally, man thinks he's something, but he actually knows very little. What do we really know about the vast universe in which we live? We spent billions of dollars sending a man to the moon to see if we could figure out how it all began. We explored the moon because we don't believe the first chapter of Genesis. But Genesis 1:1 certainly sounds better than any of man's theories to me. Man today isn't very much physically or mentally. He can't lift very much, and he can't do very much. Man is really quite limited. When you take a close look at him, you see that he's a lost sinner. He's in terrible condition. What is man that God was mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Well, he visited us because he wanted to communicate with us. And he wanted to save us because he saw our lost condition. Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. God made man lower than the angels at the time of creation. Psalm 8 makes it very clear that man was made lower than the angels. The one who was superior, higher than the angels, was willing to come down below angels. He became not an angel, but a man. I am one of those who believe that the one called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Christ. Somewhere along the little creek called Jabbok, the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. I believe that that angel of the Lord is none other than Christ. It's a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We read in the New Testament that when Christ came to earth, he became lower than the angels. Apparently, angels are the measuring rod, the standard of the Bureau of Standards. Christ was above the angels. But when he became a man, he became lower than the angels. Why did the Lord do it? Well, he did it so that he could reveal God. He is also man's representative before God. He brought God to earth and took man back to heaven. If you and I get to heaven, it'll be because we're in Christ. This is God's original purpose with man. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Man is going to do something that angels have never been able to do. Angels do not rule God's universe. They are God's messengers. There was an angel who attempted to rebel against God. He tried to set up his own kingdom. He attempted to become a ruler. His name, Lucifer, son of the morning. We know him today by the name of Satan, or the devil. He was an angel of light, but he rebelled and said in his heart, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." That's in Isaiah chapter 14. God does not intend him or any angel to rule. He has created man to rule. As we see man today, though, he is not capable of ruling. He is demonstrating this in all the capitals of the world, so much so that it makes me bow my head in shame. Man cannot rule, but he thinks he can. He has adopted Satan's viewpoint. He's attempting to rule without God. God has not only put the works of his fingers, the sun, the moon, the stars, but the works of his hands in subjection to man. In other words, man was given an awesome cosmic responsibility. But what happened? Crowned with glory, given fabulous responsibility and endless opportunity in the Garden of Eden, man blew it, lost it all. The world of which man was put in charge was turned over to the one who tricked him. Why is there war? Why is there rape? Why is there disease? Because, in a very real sense, Satan is presently in charge of this world. While Jesus is coming back to take that which he purchased with his own blood, Satan is presently exercising squatter's rights. He's causing hell on earth. Don't blame the Father. Man blew it. We turned this world over to the enemy. Yet we continue to watch his junk, listen to his music, think the way he would have us think, and then we wonder why we walk in darkness. God could bless our nation today, as he did in the past, when men recognized their dependence upon him. But man, in and of himself, is not capable of ruling. Now, I've spent some time in England, so I've learned a few things about English history. Do you know just how bloody the kings of England have been? In times past, the minute a man became king, he killed all his relatives so nobody could take the throne away from him. If you were a brother or a cousin to a king, you were in a lot of trouble. You stood a good chance of going to the Tower of London. Many a man lost his head there. Man, regardless of his race, is simply not capable of ruling this earth as God intended. By redemption, God is going to bring man back to the place where he can rule. Man lost that dominion in the Garden of Eden when he disobeyed God, but Christ has recovered it. Back in verse 8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus." The first Adam blew it, and we all followed in his footsteps, didn't we? Then came the last Adam, Jesus Christ. What do we see with Jesus? "Wind, be muzzled," he said, and the wind stopped. "Waves, be still." And he said, and the sea was glassy. That's from Mark chapter 4. "Beasts, be at rest," he said, and they lay down next to him. Mark chapter 1. If you want to see how the earth was supposed to be, look at Jesus, and you'll see man living in harmony with the Father, exercising authority over nature. Do you see Jesus today? Has the Spirit of God taken the veil from your eyes so you can see him? Back in verse 9, "who was made a little lower than the angels." Anything you want to know about the way that man was created to be, you can find in studying the life of Jesus. Continuing, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." This is a reference to the position of cupbearer. You see, in Old Testament days, whenever somebody gave the king something to eat or something to drink, his cupbearer would take the first sip. That way, if the winemaker had it in for his royal boss, the cupbearer would drop dead instead of the king. Jesus is our cupbearer, which is why he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Matthew chapter 26. So Jesus tasted death so that we might live. Verse 10, in Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Years ago, during the Kosovo campaign, there was a political cartoon that appeared in the paper. It depicted then-President Bill Clinton bidding farewell to U.S. troops leaving for Bosnia. He calls, "Don't do anything I wouldn't do," to which a soldier replies, "We already are." Our Lord doesn't just say, "Good luck down there, don't do anything I wouldn't do." No, he says, "I've marched down the same road you're marching. I fought the same battle that you're now fighting. That's what it means to be made perfect through suffering." Jesus was always perfect, but the fact that he suffered like us makes him the perfect captain for us. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We can be one with Jesus, not because of anything we've achieved, but because he chooses to identify with us. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you." Whenever we come together to worship, whether it's Sunday morning, Monday night, Wednesday night, or Saturday morning, Jesus is not only the object of our worship, he's also a participant in our worship, singing praise to the Father right alongside us. That's amazing, isn't it? Verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." As our captain, Jesus relates to us. As our brother, Jesus sings praise with us. As our Savior, Jesus died for us, that we might be delivered from the deathly fear that haunted us. You see, life is like a murder mystery. All through their journey of life, people know they're going to get murdered. Maybe not in the physical sense, but they know that relationship is going to die, that they're going to get fired, or that cancer is going to return. Thus, there's an understandable fear that haunts everyone. But Jesus came to set us free from the fear of death. "Let me put you out of your misery," he says. "Die." What? Die? "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For this is the way to be free." That's in Matthew 16. And as always, he's right. If you don't believe me, go to a funeral home. Sneak around to the viewing rooms. Whisper into the ears of the corpses that you find there, "You're going to get killed. The relationship isn't going to work out. The finances aren't going to come through. You're not going to get the promotion." You'll find it doesn't bother them a bit because they're already dead. Verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid or take hold of angels." Listen carefully, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus did not take on the nature of angels. And Mormons, he is not Lucifer's brother. Continuing, "But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." It's incredible. Jesus actually chose to be like us. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became like us, that he might be a merciful priest." "I know what you're going through," he says. "I was just like you. I never sinned, but I understand your struggle." Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested, he is able to give aid to those who are tempted." What does it mean that he himself suffered being tempted? Could Jesus really be tempted? Now, if you put a 32-ounce bone-in ribeye steak in front of me, perfectly prepared, with salt, pepper, garlic butter, cooked to medium, still sizzling from the oven, it would draw me. It would entice me. It would intrigue me. It would be a real temptation, and I would suffer with that. On the other hand, if you took me to a sewage treatment plant and told me to stand there all day and look at it, I would also suffer. Not because I'd be tempted to dive right in, but because I would be sickened by what was in front of me. And this is admittedly a simplistic analogy, but it encapsulates an argument that has raged for a couple of thousand years. It was the seeming sweetness of sin that caused Jesus to suffer being tempted. Or was he tempted to just walk away from the stench of sin altogether? There are interesting arguments on both sides, but they'll have to wait for another study. Father, thank you so much for this blessing, this encouragement, this opportunity to come and to hear from you. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we have a Savior who can relate to us in every way, who knows us, who knows our frailties, who knows our weaknesses, who knows that we are but dust. We fail him every day, and he loves us. He loves us enough to have died on that cross for us. Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking the punishment that we so richly deserve. We love you. We offer you this day and pray that you would be glorified in it. Help us to take you forth from this place and show you to the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.
Please stand.